Friends, a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of the rich young ruler, a passage which tells us about a man who claimed to be good, but he wasn't good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, out of order, last week we looked at the story recorded in verses 35 through to 43 about a blind man who elsewhere in the Gospels is named Bartimaeus. But the interesting thing about this blind man is that he sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. He sees what the rich young ruler couldn't see. He sees what the Pharisee in the temple couldn't see. And as we'll see from our reading here in a second, Bartimaeus was able to see what the disciples themselves couldn't see. In these verses, which is Jesus' third prediction of his death explicitly to his disciples, the other two are found in Luke chapter 9, the first one in verse 22 of that chapter, where Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." That's Jesus' first prediction of his suffering, death, and resurrection to his disciples. The second one is later on in that ninth chapter. It's verse 44. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You let these things, you let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." My friends, Jesus many times alluded to and gave implicit indications of his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. But in these passages, the two in Luke chapter 9 and this one that we're going to read, he gave explicit instruction to his disciples about his death, resurrection. Instructions that are central to the Christian life. Instructions that are central to the story that the Bible tells us. Central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel that we love, we sing about, we hold so dearly to our hearts and love to proclaim. So friends, let us hear the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "Then he," that is Jesus, "took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Amen. So reads God's word. My friends, last Lord's Day, at the start of the sermon, as I said, we saw this blind man who could see what the others around him couldn't see. And I asked the question, were you able to see what the blind man couldn't see? And this morning, having looked at these accounts from Luke 18 over many, many weeks, gospel accounts, clear gospel accounts about how you get into the kingdom of heaven, how you're saved, I ask you, do you understand now what the disciples didn't understand then? If you do, or if you are going to, it will depend upon your grasping three things that are clearly set forth for us by Jesus in this passage. And I'd like to direct your attention to those three things. In this passage, we see the necessity, We see the meaning, and we see the understanding of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first at what this passage teaches us about the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus makes clear the prophesied purpose of his suffering, death, and resurrection. And he does this in a number of ways. First of all, did you notice in these words how Jesus emphasized that what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem had to happen? It must happen. We see that in the language of Luke 9, verses 22 and 44. But we see it again here. Look, for instance, at verse 31. We are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Similar language to will be accomplished is used again in verse 32. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. Verse 33. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. You see, friends, over and over again, Jesus emphasizes the must-ness, if we could use that phrase, of the offense that are going to happen in Jerusalem. They must happen. They will happen. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that what is going to happen in Jerusalem is necessary. It's not accidental. And secondly, in this passage, he emphasizes the necessity of his death and resurrection by pointing out the language of his being delivered. Now, did you notice that in verse 32? Jesus said he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Now, this is standard gospel language. And again, over and over in the gospels, you find Jesus predicts his death, and the language that is used is that he will be delivered into the hands of his enemies. Now, delivered to, or delivered up, or delivered over is technical language for being transferred into the custody of someone else, being handed over into the charge of someone else. And in this case, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that he's going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies. He's going to be put in charge, at the charge of his enemies. He's going to be handed over into their command. And in fact, he will tell his disciples that on some occasions that he's going to be handed over to his enemies by the very spiritual leaders of Israel, which no doubt would have been very shocking for the disciples to hear, that it's actually our own leaders, you know, the Pharisees, those people who are the epitome of righteousness in the eyes of the nation, they're going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. But friends, it's also interesting that both Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Romans 8 stress that though it is true that Jesus was handed over by wicked people into the hands of wicked people and put to death at the hands of wicked people, that in the final analysis, it was not man that delivered Jesus to the cross, but God. Think of how Paul says this in Romans 8:32. He, God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You see, friends, there's the Apostle Paul saying that in the final analysis, what happened to Jesus at Jerusalem was not as a result of Jesus falling as a hapless victim into the hands of the strategic and wicked designs of men. Though what they did was wicked, and it was their plan. But overarching their wicked plan was the redeeming plan of God to deliver Jesus to suffering and death, and finally to resurrection for our salvation. And again, he stresses the necessity of this happening. If it's God's plan, it's going to happen. And Jesus is saying, even with the use of this language, delivered. This is something that God is doing, not man. And he also stresses it by saying, if you look again at verse 31, that what's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to fulfill what has already been written by the prophets. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So again, Jesus is not the victim of chance. You know, he's not the victim of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He is fulfilling scripture written by the prophets hundreds of years, millennia before it happened. God foretold the plan centuries before. One of the talks we're doing in the open there is why I believe the Bible. And one of the points is why I believe the Bible, because of fulfilled prophecy. You know, not only fulfilled prophecy concerning Christ, but many other things. Literally hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. Written not weeks before, but centuries before. And every one of them came true. And when you come to the Bible, you can't dismiss it. It's just some ancient book. Something written by men. What it prophesies belies that. This is something other than something written by man. God used men to write it, but you see God's fingerprints all over it. And Jesus draws attention to it here. That this is to fulfill what was written beforehand. And he stresses it again by saying, if you look at verse 31, what is going to happen in Jerusalem is going to fulfill what is already written by the prophets. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So again, Jesus is not the victim of chances, is he? This was planned. All of this was designed to stress the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection. What is going to happen in Jerusalem is not an accident. It's not unexpected. It's not an overthrowing of God's plan. It is, in fact, the necessary fulfillment of God's plan for our redemption. My friends, just think how kind it was of Jesus to stress this to the disciples, because none of them got it. You know, it was over their heads. They were totally disconsolate in the wake of his capture, his trial, his brutal treatment, his crucifixion, his burial. You know, they fell apart. But when he was raised from the dead, the fact that he had explained to them ahead of time the necessity of what he was going to endure. Friends, that was so important for their own growth in grace. It was so important for their confidence in their salvation. It was so important for their assurance of his redeeming work for them. And so Jesus stresses the necessity of his death and resurrection. But he also emphasizes, secondly, the meaning of his death and resurrection. Look at it again. He does this by explicitly drawing attention to it. If you look again at verses 32 and 33, it says, "He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And after scourging him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Jesus here explicitly draws attention to his death and his resurrection. Now that's not surprising, is it? Because each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend about a third of their time on the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Simply, friends, because they are not, just simply writing biographies. They are writing gospels that focus on the essential work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that's why Paul will say, "I proclaim him. I proclaim Christ and him crucified." But each of the gospel writers, recounts the death and resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 will state that's core gospel truth. He will also say in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself pointing the disciples to these core gospel truths ahead of time, before they ever happen. And of course, friends, Luke is recording these things especially to help us to understand these truths that are necessary for the Christian life. You can't be a Christian or claim to be a Christian and deny these truths. And here, very, very clearly, Jesus is drawing attention to the meaning of his death and resurrection. You see, you can't understand the Bible, you can't understand Christianity, you can't understand the gospel without understanding Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, before I just say a few words about that, let me make a passing remark. Luke in particular, all the gospels in general, but Luke in particular, has been accused over the course of time, and especially in recent years, of being the cause of Christian anti-Semitism. That is, that his indication of the Jewish involvement in the death of Jesus Christ has laid the foundation for and has supplied the basis of Christians viewing the Jewish people as supremely responsible for the death of Christ. And critical scholars will often argue that Luke is so committed to this blaming of the Jews for the death of Christ that he actually lets the Gentiles off the hook. Now, I don't know which gospel they're reading, but it's certainly interesting that in this very passage that Luke points out that the Jews handed over Jesus to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not off a hook. And it's the Gentiles who are the ones who actually carry on not only the brutal beatings, but the eventual death of Jesus Christ. So what do I want to say about this in passing? I want to say this, friends. The Jewish rejection of Jesus is not a legitimate basis for anti-Semitism, regardless of what modern critical scholars may say, but is instead the definitive and the irrefutable proof of salvation by grace. Now, you're probably scratching your head and you're saying, you know, you've just lost me. You know, how did you get from those comments about anti-Semitism to that statement you've just made? Well, if you're scratching your head, don't worry about it. You know, don't panic. Just let me explain. If the Jews rejected their own Messiah and the Gentiles killed him, as Luke clearly says, and as Jesus clearly predicts right here, then, friends, the only hope for Jew and Gentile is the forgiveness of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, this teaches that salvation is for Jew and for Gentile. Yes, they in their rebellion rejected him and crucified him, but so did the Gentiles. They crucified him also. Both are in the same boat. And the only hope for Jew and the only hope for Gentile is the free forgiveness of God, the free grace of God found through the finished work of the cross. Total rejection of Jesus by both Jew and Gentile in the gospel is not the basis for persecuting some small ethnic group, but it is, in fact, the basis for understanding why no human being can come to God and say, I'm good enough. I'm good enough for you to embrace in your eternal fellowship. No, because God says, you're as guilty as everybody else. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, you need the salvation that's been provided through my Son, Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So Jesus, you see, he's drawing attention to the importance of his death and his resurrection, and it won't be the only time he does this. You know, a few chapters on in Luke's gospel, we will find Jesus standing in the upper room in front of his disciples, and he will take a bit of bread and he will say, this is my body which is given for you. And then he will take a cup and he will say, this is the blood that is poured out for you. And you know, friends, every one of those disciples in that upper room, being good religious Jews, they would know exactly what that language was referring to. This is my body, this is my blood. That's the language of covenant sacrifice. It's the language of substitutionary sacrifice. That's how you talked about the animals that were offered for thousands of years in the tabernacle and the temple as atoning sacrifices for God's people. You know, this animal, this lamb, it's a substitute. Its blood is being shed and it should be my blood. Its life is being ended and it should be my life. Being offered as a sacrifice, as a substitute. And you see, when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's saying, my death is a substitutionary sacrifice for you sinners. He is saying, I have lived a life that you did not live and could not live. And that I died the death that you deserved to die. I died that death in your place in order that you could receive what you don't deserve. You can receive grace and forgiveness and eternal life in heaven and a family in heaven. You can be spared that everlasting death that you do deserve because of your rebellion. Jesus is saying, as he prophesies his death and he gives the picture of his death in the upper room, he's saying, I'm your substitute. Jesus emphasizes this and he explains this to his disciples. And how often it just went over their heads. But just don't get it. And what about his resurrection? Well, it's true that his resurrection is the proof that he is the Son of God. It is true that it proves that he is who he said he was. And he did what he claimed to do. But friends, it's also true that the resurrection is a vindication of Jesus by God as the as his perfection and holiness. Death could not hold him. It's only sinners die. And he died on the cross, and it was miraculous because he never sinned. And why did he die? Because he took your sin. He took my sin. Soaked that into him like a sponge. And laid him in a grave. And if he had sinned himself, he would have still been there. But he carried my sins far away. And rising, he justified. Freely forever. But thirdly, the New Testament makes it clear that the resurrection itself is the source of the power for our living the Christian life. Take, for instance, what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the same power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in us when he has brought us from death to life and renewed us according to the gospel. You see, the resurrection is the source of the power for living the Christian life. And Jesus is drawing attention to the importance of his death and resurrection and the meaning of his death and resurrection. But as we see, the disciples don't understand. Verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them that they did not know. They couldn't grasp it. The things that Jesus was saying to him, that's not new. You know, to quote from Luke chapter 9, again, Luke 9 verse 45, you know, when he told them the first time about what was going to happen, but they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Well, friends, it's fascinating, isn't it? Even in the wake of Jesus emphasizing the centrality and the importance of his death and resurrection, even in the wake of his emphasizing the importance of understanding why he had to die and why he had to rise again, the disciples don't understand what he's saying. There's that blank look on his face, on their faces. They are absolutely clueless. And that poses for us a question this morning, doesn't it? Do you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you understand it? But that's not where I want to leave us. I want to leave us looking at how Jesus responds to these disciples who just don't understand him. Because what we see here is the loving pursuit of Jesus and the willing death of Jesus for his disciples that are totally clueless. Because even as he explains his death and the offense that are going to happen in Jerusalem, and his disciples look at him and they don't understand what he's talking about, Jesus embraces those offense and that death for them anyway. J.C. Riley, old Bishop of Liverpool, sadly no doubt turning in his grave today, but J.C. Riley put it this way, quote, "The love of our Lord Jesus Christ for sinners is strikingly shown in his steady purpose of heart to die for them, even when they didn't understand what he was saying and what he was about to do, or why he was about to do it." Ryle says, think of it. All through his life, he knew that he was about to be crucified. There was nothing in his cross and passion which he did not foresee distinctly, even to the minutest particular, long before it ever came upon him. He tasted all the well-known bitterness of anticipated suffering, and yet he never swerved from his path, not for one moment. He was straightened in spirit until he had finished the work he came to do. And he was alone in that knowledge. Even when he tried to explain it to his disciples, they didn't understand. Yet, he lived in this isolating knowledge for them, and he loved them, even when they didn't understand. Such love passes knowledge. It's unspeakable. It's unsearchable. And we may rest on that love without fear. If Christ so loved us before we thought of him, surely, surely he will not cease to love us after we have believed. End of quote. You see, even knowledge and understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection is received by grace. I've emphasized it time and time again in this little chapter. We bring nothing to Jesus. We bring nothing to God to justify ourselves. He supplies it all. And he, even by grace, opens our eyes to see the need of it, and his supply of it for us he gives by grace. Even while we are clueless, he is pursuing us in his love. If you're a believer this morning, I want you to think on that. That before you even understood what Jesus had done for you, he was pursuing you in love. And if you don't understand it this morning, if the death and resurrection doesn't mean anything to you, if what I've been preaching here for the past half hour has just been going over your head and you think, what on earth is he talking about? It doesn't make any sense. Well, beloved, I want to remind you that Jesus himself once met a man. And he had a conversation with him. It was late at night. And Jesus said to that man, you know, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, unless God opens your eyes, you will not understand anything about the kingdom of God. And that man responded by saying, what on earth are you talking about? He hadn't a clue. I don't understand. And Jesus pursued him anyway. Jesus reached out in love to Nicodemus and didn't let him go. Even though he didn't understand, he was patient with him and continued to draw him. And what does Jesus say to all of us this morning, believer, unbeliever alike, with all the burdens we come through the door of this chapel with, all the trials of life, all the ups and downs, all the twists and turns, all the darkness? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who go through circumstances and you just don't know what God's doing. What's God doing in my life? I don't understand it. Jesus stands before you and he says, you just come to me with all your weariness and your heaviness, and I will give you rest. You trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Jesus is reaching out in love to us. He reached out in love to us even before we understood what he was doing. While we were yet a long way off, he saw us and he pursued us. And all those who trust in him know why he had to die and why he had to be raised again. It was because I was a long way off. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. And he drew me to himself. And he drew you to himself, dear brother, dear sister, in Christ. And may God grant us by his grace that understanding and that faith, and grow us in the knowledge of our beloved Savior. Amen.